Well, beloved, turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. I'm going to read briefly from Zechariah chapter 13. It's just a couple pages back from that dividing line between the Old and the New Testament. So Zechariah chapter 13, it's on page 938 in the Bible in front of you, page 938. Zechariah 13, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 9. Zechariah 13, hear now the word of the Lord. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Amen and amen. Zechariah dreams of the day when healing will come to the people of God and prophecy will cease, where the announcement Jesus is coming will no longer be announced. At the start of the worship service, Tom announced that there will be a congregational meeting this Saturday. He will not announce that next Lord's Day because he won't do the announcements next Lord's Day. And because we will already have had the congregational meeting. You no longer announce the upcoming meeting when it has already happened. Zechariah dreams of the day when salvation has already happened, when the shepherd has been cut off, where his wounds are between his hands, when the two-thirds have passed and we have appeared refined as through fire. And what will happen in that day when the violence has come to an end and judgment has passed away? We will say, that is my God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let us see our God in Luke chapter 24. Luke, as he has throughout this gospel, is giving us his stories in three parts. I don't know if you guys have noticed, we're 24 chapters in. It's a lot of fun to see who's paid attention. Most of the chapters of Luke were preached in three sermons. Most of them, not all of them. Because Luke is presenting three-part stories. In the first part of the story of the resurrection, we saw the absence of his body. But now we will see the appearance of his body. Here in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen and amen. One silvery summer night, we had decided to play hide and seek. So under the stars and the moon, my brothers and friends went scattering over the grassy hill. I went down over the far backside of the hill, down to where the forest came out in a little branch that ran along a creek bed down to the larger stream. I went down among the trees and sat at the root and foot of the tree, and I could hear my brothers and friends calling to each other up across the hill as they laughed and teased and found one another. I sat there in the dark, huddled against the tree, and thought, "This is a good hiding spot. They can't find me." And I was sitting there listening carefully for any encroaching footsteps of someone who might be attempting to come upon me. I gazed down into the woods and I saw a funny-looking brown log just a few feet from my feet. It was the weirdest shape. It didn't look right. Its lines were not firm and dark in the shadows. It was kind of hazy and fuzzy. And as I looked at the log and heard the voices of my brothers playing, I thought, "What is that?" Then the log moved, and my heart rate went up and the sweat broke out on my skin, and I thought, "What is that?" And the log moved again, and I suddenly realized I couldn't hear my brothers' and friends' voices anymore. They had gone down over the far side of the hill. The game had moved away from my hiding spot. And I thought, I am alone with whatever this thing is. Just as I was trying to figure out how to get away from this deadly peril, it rose up on four legs, ran to me, and licked my face. My dog was guarding me in the dark woods. She was not afraid. Beloved, we live in a dark world, and we often feel alone. But the truth of the gospel in Luke chapter 24 is that we are not alone. We are never alone, not in the forest, not in the night. We who believe in Jesus have someone who knows our sorrows and dwells with us in them. Someone who visits us in our grief and our agony and knows how to lead us out. We have in Jesus someone who is alive. Someone who brings life and peace and energy and joy to the people with whom he dwells. Beloved, Jesus is alive. So find him every Sunday. So come and delight in his life every Sunday. Now, I want to think about this a little bit by working through the pieces of this story. And Luke presents to us this part by introducing us, sort of, to two people we don't know. He says there are two men walking on a road to Emmaus. This is an interesting statement. We know that Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's it. We don't know which direction it is. We don't know which village it is today. We don't know anything about this destination. We know it's about 7 miles. Now, this kind of walking culture makes a little more sense here in Boston. 7 miles, that's about 2.5 hours. So it's a pretty reasonable distance for people who don't own internal combustion engines. This is not a commuting distance. They wouldn't do this daily. But certainly during the great Passover feast, they wouldn't spend the money for a hotel room in Jerusalem. You know how expensive they get. You would commute to and from the festival, 2.5 hours. You have the week off from work anyway. So they are probably going home to Emmaus. That's suggested later in the text with their hospitality. But we don't know where they're going, and we don't know who these two are. One is named Cleopas, but we don't know who Cleopas is. The other one might be named Simon there at the end of the passage in verse 34, but that might also refer to Peter. So the one guy we know is Cleopas, but that's it. We don't know who he is. The other guy, we're not even sure who his name is. So far in the text, we have two guys we don't know on a road we don't know going someplace we don't know. But what we do know is that they're sad. That they are very sad. Jesus asks them about this in verse 17. Why are you sad? There is grief and sorrow in their hearts. They cannot believe the question. This is a season of sadness. This is a time when all have turned sorrow, filled with sorrow. And they say to him, have you not heard the things in Jerusalem? Jesus says, what things? And they explain the source of their sorrow. There was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in that backwater town. He was of no account and no significance to anyone. We missed his birth. The world did not celebrate. No, it was this quiet moment in a manger. But he has become a mighty prophet. The Lord has given him power. He was mighty in deed, and he was mighty in word. And everyone knew it. He was mighty before God and mighty before man. Filled with power and popularity, he was nevertheless beloved and betrayed. His own people, his own leaders, his own chief priests, they betrayed him and murdered him. They crucified him, putting him to shame and to ridicule before all the nation. We have lost the one we love. This is why we are sad. But you know what else? Right here in verse 21. But we were hoping it was he who would redeem Israel. We had plans for this guy. We had expectations. He was going to raise up an army and throw the Romans out. He was going to establish the Davidic kingship. He was going to bring back peace to the kingdom of Israel. He was going to make this world great. In the words of our modern political movement, he was going to make Israel great again. But you know, he's not what we expected. He didn't live up to the measure. He didn't meet the standard. He's dead. He's gone. Do you ever feel this way? Not about presidents, about Jesus. I mean, honestly, not on Sunday morning when you're talking to your fellow Christians and holding up that mask, but when you sit alone in the dark of night at the foot of the tree in the forest and you're afraid, do you stop and say, Jesus, I was hoping for something more? Jesus, I was hoping for something else. Do you look at your life, your marriage, your work, your children, your ministry, and say, Jesus, I was hoping for something more? This is not what I expected. This is not the plan. A hope deferred and a hope delayed is as crushing to the soul as any other sorrow. Jesus, I was hoping for something. I was hoping you were the one. But you don't seem to be the one. Add to that the confusion of the day. It's the third day, so we know he's really dead. You know, people don't just wake up after 3 days of death. It's the third day, he's definitely dead, and now we find the women are coming around and telling us the body's missing. We can't even go to his grave and honor him. We can't even hold his cold hand and weep. We can't even sprinkle our ointments on him and mourn properly. Not only have we been deprived of his presence, we've been deprived of the honor of his tomb. The body's missing. They said they saw a vision of angels. They said that he was alive, but they didn't see him. You see the problem? I don't see Jesus. Do you sit through your devotions in the morning and say, I don't see Jesus? Do you go through life and you say, there's so much sorrow, I don't see Jesus? Do you examine your heart before you come to the table of the Lord and say, there is so much sin, I don't see Jesus? And no wonder we are crushed by sorrow. For truly, if we cannot see Jesus, it is a hard thing to bear being human. It is a hard thing to endure the weight of this world without the sight of Jesus Christ before our eyes. This is the source of their sorrow. And though we do not know them, I suspect a great many of us know their problem and can relate to their source of grief. Where was Jesus? Where is he now? Why can I not see him? Why is he not winning? Why is Jesus seem absent? This is the source of our grief, but it has an answer. But it has a reply and a medicine. Notice, first of all, that in the midst of their deep sorrow and grief, that even as they mourn the absence of Jesus, even as they look at their life and say, him we do not see. I see sin, I see sorrow, I see all the grief and agony of this world. Him I do not see. Even in that very moment, he has joined them. Notice that it said in the text, verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Something is operating within them. It is not Jesus who is unseen. It is their eyes which are unseeing. It is not Jesus who is absent, but it is their inability to feel his presence. They are restrained. The commentators begin to speculate. What is it that has held them back? There are numerous reasons offered. Certainly their unbelief. Jesus will rebuke this in verse 25 and following. They don't believe Jesus is to be seen in this life. They don't believe Jesus is available here, that they could look around and say, I see Jesus. In their unbelief, they are blind. But let us be compassionate. It is also their sorrow. They are so struck with grief and with sadness that the tears have kept their eyes from seeing who is with them. And is this not often the case? Do you remember that moment when Sam wrestles Frodo from death and Frodo pulls a sword on him and Sam screams, "Don't you know you're Sam?" Sometimes our hearts are so deeply wounded, we hurt those who help, and we bite the hand that hugs. Sometimes there is sorrow so furiously at work within us, we damage those who love us, and we can't see Jesus. But notice the hope that the text holds out for such wounded people. People who know the intensity of this grief that says, I can't see Jesus, and who realize that their grief is even a source of blindness. First, I want you to notice that they are not alone. For all their unbelief, for all their weakness and frailty, they have not isolated themselves. Two of them are traveling the road together. In their friendship, verse 15, they converse and reason together. They are engaged in speaking openly, notice the phrase, about these things. They talk about the matter that is on their heart. They do not hide their sorrows or their grief. They bring forth to the ears of their beloved friend the deepness of their grief and sorrow. They expose it. They say to my friend, "Hear what I am struggling with." They share and weep together, mourn together, grieve together. There is within this godly friendship an intense foundation for handling the sorrows of life. But Jesus also extends it. Notice this remarkable phenomenon that as these two walk together and they're engaged in this very intimate conversation, as one says to the other, "I can't believe what has happened. The one in whom I was hoping, he has let me down. I see this world in its mess, but I don't see Jesus." And the other one goes, "I know. I'm wondering too. What do we make of these women? They say the body's missing. What does this mean? I'm so confused and I'm so scared." And all of a sudden, this third guy, a total stranger, walks into the circle. I've noticed something remarkable, a law of Boston sidewalks. The volume of conversation always drops when you pass. You guys ever notice that? Two people are talking and they're really excited and animated, or they're on their phone. And as you approach, there's a descent in volume. As you pass, the volume rises again. This understanding that even in the public spaces of Boston, there is privacy. Jesus has no sense of their privacy. He walks right into their friendship. He walks right into their conversation and says, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having? Come, let me, you know, do you want to try this in Boston? You want to go out this afternoon?" Jesus bursts into the conversation. "Come, tell me, what kind of conversation are you having?" But notice what else he says. He adds to it, "As you walk with one another and are sad." He does not ask, "How are you doing?" He asks, "Why are you sad?" He asks the perceptive question. He asks the penetrating question. As these friends have conversation, it is not the casual weather-based conversation. It's not even chatting about the Red Sox or the Bruins. They are looking at one another and asking the deep question, the hard question. I told some of you the story of back in March, I was in Washington, D.C. and someone asked me about my church plant in Enid, Oklahoma. And when I said it was closed, he leaned forward and said, "I'm sorry, how did that tempt you?" I've never been asked in my life, "How were you tempted?" Such a penetrating question. Such a question that goes into the heart and the soul of the believer. This is what Jesus does. He walks up to two incredible strangers. And he says to them, "What is the source of your sadness? Come, let me see your soul. If you would see Jesus, you must not hide from him. You must receive the penetrating question from loving friends." There is such a need that we should love the fellow pew sitter enough and say to that person hard questions, deep questions, but also notice persistent questions. In verse 19, Jesus says to them a second time, "What things?" Of course Jesus knows what things. He knows he was crucified. He knows he was buried. He knows he was raised from the dead. Yet he asks the second question. He draws them out. He lets them speak. He wants to know their hearts, their thoughts. He is a friend who comes and joins the grief and the sorrow. He is a friend who enters into their fellowship and asks penetrating and persistent questions. This is what is necessary in the midst of our sorrows, that we should go and be with one another, and that we should give and receive these questions and let our hearts be laid bare before one another, especially before Jesus Christ, that he should come and dwell in the midst of our conversation. But Jesus is not merely content to be a presence in the conversation, nor to be a good questioner. He also wants to give them answers. He also wants to provide them with truth and with hope. So beginning in verse 25, he says to them, "Is this not exactly what the scripture said would happen?" He hands them a most unexpected rebuke. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did you not know what the Bible said? Did you not know what the scriptures revealed? How the Christ was to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And then he goes back to the beginning. And he says, "Don't you know the gospel according to Adam? Don't you know the gospel according to Noah? Don't you know the gospel according to Abraham? Can you give to an unbeliever the gospel according to Isaac?" 6 p.m. tonight, Fellowship Hall, I'm teaching on that. The gospel that Moses gave us is the gospel that Jesus lived. The gospel that the prophets proclaimed is the gospel that proclaimed Christ. He opens the scriptures and he says, "Your wounded, grieving hearts need my word." But let us be careful with how we apply this. He does not flip to Moses and say, "Here's the answer for the way you are grieving. Here's the answer to the question in your mind." He doesn't hold this up as some sort of manual for mastering human nature. He holds it up and he says, "Here I am. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus." Beloved, we must embrace this sense of Christian ministry, that we sit with one another, that we question one another, and that we share with one another the true power and insight of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. That all of the scriptures together speak of him. That every page reveals Jesus. We serve the wounded heart, Jesus. Not our brilliant insights, not our great wisdom. Something profoundly humbling about Christian ministry is the realization that every problem needs Jesus, and Jesus is found in his scriptures. Here's how Jesus speaks to this problem and to that problem. This is the riches of Jesus Christ for our conversations. But as wonderful as this is, that we should find for these deeply wounded hearts that we bear, friendship, fellowship, sound teaching, there is more. Beginning in verse 28, there is hospitality. They at last arrive at their village. Now, I just read a book this last week that's a good counsel for young pastors. He urged pastors, do not go over 30 minutes. Well, maybe 35. But don't go longer. I have no idea how long I've been going this day. I don't know when I'm going to end. But it's remarkable. It's a 2.5-hour walk. Jesus has a Puritan-length sermon. Jesus is opening up the scriptures, Moses and all the prophets. They get to Emmaus 2.5 hours later, and he's still going. So hold on, we got to the door, but Malachi says, he's racing through the last few minutes. They get to the door, and Jesus says, I got to keep going. Good to see you, brothers. Have a great evening. And they grab him by the robe, by the toga. No. Abide with us. Isn't that a great line? Abide with us. What are your plans this afternoon? There's a lot of fantastic food cooking back there. Abide with us. This is hospitality. Abide with us. The evening is spent. You are weary. We have walked long. The day is over. The labor and the heat has passed. Come in and rest. This is what they say to Jesus. Let us rest together. Come, let us wash our feet and put them up. Come, let us feed our empty bellies together. Come, let us have warm welcome and sweet fellowship. The wounded, hurting hearts of this world, they need listening ears. They need good questions. They need the teaching of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And they need food and a warm bed and a loving home. This is what is the answer in Christ. There is welcome, there is warmth, there is love. And something remarkable happens in the midst of their hospitality. Remember, Emmaus is their town, which they are going to. Remember, they have arrived at their destination, where they intended to go. They step inside and they invite Jesus in. They are the host. But in the middle of this moment, Jesus, in their house, at their table, takes the bread. An enormous violation of the laws of hospitality in this culture. The host takes the bread. Jesus blesses the bread. The prerogative and privilege of the host alone. Jesus breaks the bread. And then Jesus gives the bread. You can count on one hand the places in the New Testament where these four verbs are put in that order. Takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the bread. This isn't dinner. And they understand that. It is the Lord's Supper. He is serving to them this sign and seal. He is instituting for them, practicing for them, what he had established with his disciples in the upper room. The process of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. And as their hands go out, they take hold of the bread and their eyes are opened. They see Jesus. They get it. Here is my friend who is with me. Here is my friend of whom the scriptures speak. Here is my host and the one who welcomes me into his home. Here is the bread that I need, the nourishment and comfort I need. It is Jesus. We must learn to step away from the hopes and dreams and ambitions we have placed on Jesus Christ and to say, Jesus is alone enough for me. He hands us the bread and the cup. Do you see him? Do you see him in the supper? And do you say, this is all I need? Have you ever wondered why it is that you should have such a little tiny chunk of bread in such a little tiny cup? And go, are you kidding me? If you're going to feed me, Jesus, I want the whole loaf and I want the whole bottle. The answer is because this much Jesus is enough. Because Jesus is so all-surpassing in love and wisdom and grace. He is sufficient for all that we need and all that we seek. They say, do not our hearts burn within us? Did we not hear the scriptures open and say, there is the voice of my God, I see him. They rose up that very hour, they run back to Jerusalem. What do you think, Patrick? 14 miles? Not too bad, right? 14 miles in one day. 4-5 hours of walking. They hurry back to Jerusalem there in the dead of night. They burst through the door. The 11 are gathered there with others. And they find that everyone in the room is already shouting. He has risen. He's appeared to Simon. We all know it. We have all heard it. And in verse 35... they report the things that happened on the road and how they knew him in the breaking of the bread. They report, we have heard him teach. We have been questioned by him. We have come into fellowship with him. We have walked with him and talked with him and enjoyed him. And now we know him. We have seen him and we know it is him. Last thought, verse 34. Why is Simon's story not reported by Luke and the two unknown disciples reported by Luke? Why this story? Why not Peter's? I think that when we see this text, we have to remember that this is the first Sunday the world had ever kept holy. And what do we find Jesus doing on his first resurrection day? Fellowshipping with his saints, teaching his scriptures, partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving and receiving hospitality. He is laying for us the pattern. What should we do on this, our Sabbath day? What should we do on this, the day of life? The day of resurrection, we may be under the shadow of death for 6 days. And we may be in the tyrannical grip of sin for 6 days. But this day we stand in the places of heaven. This day we walk and talk with a resurrected Christ. This day we hear that Jesus is alive. And we taste and see that Jesus is alive. There was a great debate throughout the Reformation. How is it that this bread and this cup could possibly be Christ? How could Jesus say the words, this is my body, this is my blood? How could he say that? And they debated and they debated and they debated. John Calvin came along and said, he's not here. He's there. And we must ascend and understand that this table is not served by those you see, but the one in whom you believe. Beloved, this is a day to see Jesus. This is a day to see him in the scriptures, a day to see him in the supper. A day to see him in your love for one another. To see he's really alive. Come and see him. Dwell with him. Abide with him. And enjoy this day. Be at peace with him today. Dear saints, Jesus is alive. So come and see him today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus did not leave us in fear and in doubt. He did not rise from the dead and disappear, but rather in his glorious and resurrected state, he established for us a new day, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to see him. And we give you thanks, our Father, that he has given to us on this day sweet means of grace by which we may know his love, by which we may be persuaded of his kindness toward us. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for how full of this world we have become and how crippled by sin and by sorrow we have become, and that you with peace and kindness would draw us now to your table and confirm what we have heard with our ears, that we may hold with our hands and taste in our mouths that you have indeed come to us and overcome our sins. You have indeed walked with us and raised us from the dead. You will indeed receive us to yourself and seat us in the heavenly places. We thank you for so great a Savior and for so sweet a day of salvation as this. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again.